Good morning. All right, take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 11. You know, one of the parts of attending worship, and it's just as important as everything else, is what you could call the visiting afterwards and the visiting before. I remember when we first started our work in Vermont, that we had a foyer that was probably about one-third the size of what we have here. It was very tiny, but it was always a nice day out when we first moved there, but we noticed no one ever visited out on the porch, and there was a porch there, and we found out why. They said because in that particular town, we were known as Bible-believing Christians. And there were those in town that just did not like Bible-believing Christians. And so it wasn't unusual when they used to visit outside for someone to drive by and actually yell something at people standing outside visiting. And they said they've even had stuff thrown at them before. And I thought that was just incredible, because having come up from Arkansas, we didn't see that sort of thing in Arkansas. But we saw that sort of thing there. And maybe you can think of times in your life when maybe you experience antagonism or hostility toward yourself, or maybe someone you know received it because they were a Christian. And I know that the early Christians definitely could think of times such as this. And so the question is, what should be the Christian attitude and response in persecution? Sometimes the first thing that comes to mind is maybe thoughts of, okay, we're going to go ahead and get even with them. Or maybe sometimes it's just, maybe it's shame, maybe it's embarrassment, maybe it's despair. And sometimes for some people, there's even thoughts of accommodation. You know, if we change our message and change what we believe and what we do, maybe things would go easier for us and we would be more palatable to other people. The text we're going to look at this morning shows how the church in the book of Acts dealt with antagonism and hostility. So we're going to go ahead and start in verse 27 in Acts chapter 11. We're going to read all the way down to the end of chapter 12, because I believe that that constitutes a unit in the story here. So let's go ahead and start reading. Chapter 11, verse 27. Now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine over all the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound in two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Gird yourself, put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and continued to follow. And he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. And when they passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. And then they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people, and all that the Jewish people were expecting." And when he'd realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked on the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. And they said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking. And when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison. And he said, "Report these things to James and the brethren." And then he left and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. And when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away for execution. And then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. Now he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and with one accord they came to him, having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain. They were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. And the people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. All right, so we see what's happening here now. Before, we have read about the conversion of Saul and of Cornelius, and the church was enjoying a time of peace, because remember, the persecutor before was Saul, and he was going around and arresting all of these Christians and dragging them, and was responsible for many of their deaths when he drug them before the authorities. And then he was converted, and the church enjoyed peace, and now we see that peace is over. And the new threat is Herod Agrippa the First, the grandson of Herod the Great. And we see in the text here that he makes a political move. He's trying to win favor from the Jews, because history has shown that those people who govern Judea, if they didn't do it well, if they didn't keep order, then Rome might come down and might exile you to some far away place. And so in a political move to win the favor of the Jews, he began to persecute the Christians. He had James put to death, and the Jews were really happy with that. And so he was going to make a big production of taking Peter and putting him on public trial. And so we know that James and Peter were arrested, and according to the way the text is worded, it looks like there are other people that were Christians that were arrested as well. How does the church respond to this? And that's the lesson we're going to pull out of this morning. First of all, we see that the church prayed. They gathered together, and we see in the text here that they were at the house of Mary, and they were all praying together. And prayer is fervently being offered on behalf of Peter. You know, and as I was reading this, it dawned on me, as I was going back and looking at all that we've looked at up to this point, that prayer was a major activity of the church. Here's what I found as I went back through the passages again. Very first chapter, "These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." Okay, this is right after Jesus had ascended, and they're continually devoting themselves to prayer. And then verse 24, the same chapter, they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of men, show which one of these two you have chosen." And this is when they selected Matthias to replace Judas. Chapter 3 and verse 1, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour. What hour was that? That was the hour of prayer. Chapter 4 and verse 31. When they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Now this was in response to when they were being persecuted by the Jews initially in the first part of the book, and they all got together and they prayed, and then they were filled with the Spirit and spoke with boldness. Chapter 6 and verse 4, the leader said, "We will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word." So prayer was a major part, an important part of the activities of the leaders. Chapter 6 and verse 6, they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. This is when they appointed the seven to oversee the distribution of food to the poor widows. And then chapter 8, after the Samaritans were converted and were baptized, it says they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Then in chapter 9 and verse 40, Peter sent them all out and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And this is when he raised Dorcas, or Tabitha, from the dead. Then in chapter 10, on the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour. That's the middle of the day. He goes up on the roof, and his purpose was to go up there in order to pray. And then in chapter 12 and verse 5, Peter was kept in the prison that we just read. Prayer was being made fervently. That means they were praying passionately. It means they were praying continually. They were praying hard for Peter. And then in chapter 12 and verse 12, which we just read, he went to the house of Mary. And what is the church doing there? They are all gathered together to pray. And it would be real nice. And my question as I'm reading this text, I'm thinking to myself, it sure would be nice to know exactly what it was that they were praying for there. You know, James had just been put to death, and that could have had a very demoralizing effect on the church. Maybe they were praying for strength. Maybe they were praying for courage. Maybe they were praying for wisdom. Maybe they were praying that they would continue to speak the word of God with boldness. And you know, it occurred to me as I was thinking about this that one of the things that God does when we pray, and I know many of you have experienced the same thing because you've told me, one of the things that God does is help to give you perspective on the difficulty that you're dealing with in your life. And as I was thinking about that, I was thinking about some of the Psalms. A lot of people talk about reading the Psalms daily or praying through the Psalms. And as you read through the Psalms, you realize how many of the psalmists themselves were dealing with difficult things in their lives. And so they pour out their heart to God. And sometimes they complain. And sometimes they lament. And sometimes they wonder, where in the world is God? And why aren't you doing anything? And then as you continue to read, you see that God helps bring some perspective to all of that in their lives. And I don't know how many of you think of the Psalms as prayers, but you realize at the end of chapter 72, the 72nd Psalm, it says, "The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended." And so even there it refers to them as prayers. And here's one of them that we probably all have heard of before. The 22nd Psalm, the very first words in the Psalm is, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We've all heard that before, right? We know that that's what Jesus said while he was hanging on the cross. Look at a little bit later down in the Psalm, it says, "All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag their head saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him." In other words, they are mocking him. Here's one who trusted himself in the Lord. Oh, tisk, tisk, tisk. Shaking their head. They're mocking him. And so Jesus, appropriately, it looks like maybe he's praying through this psalm. Sometimes a question is made, well, did God really turn his back? Did God really leave him there? Did God really abandon him? Continue reading down through the psalm. Notice what it says here in verse 24, the same psalm. "He has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard." It may feel like God has abandoned you when all these people are making fun of you. Say, "Oh, look at what happened to the man who really trusted in God." It may feel like God has abandoned you, but God has not abandoned you. In fact, if you continue reading, you notice the very next psalm, I don't know if this is intentional or not, but the very next psalm is the 23rd psalm. And we all know that one, right? The Lord is my shepherd. And it says, I will fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me. And so we know that Peter himself said in Acts chapter 2 that God did not abandon his son to Hades. And so as Jesus is suffering the worst kind of suffering and anguish, did this psalm help strengthen him and give him perspective and all of that? Well, notice what Jesus said. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And what's the last thing that Jesus said? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. That is a prayer of perspective and faith. And so prayer should always be the very first response, not the last resort. In fact, C.S. Lewis once said this. He says, the moment you wake up each morning, all your wishes and hopes for the day rush at you like wild animals. And the first job each morning consists in shoving it all back and listening to that other voice, taking that other point of view, letting that other larger, stronger, quieter life come flowing in. We should begin each day with a prayer, and that helps to give perspective on the challenges that we're going to face throughout the day. Prayer needs to be a priority. We need to have space carved out in our life to always be praying to God. You know, the Bible says, pray without ceasing. And I know a lot of us live prayerfully throughout the day. And some of us will have special times carved out in the day, and or maybe even a special room where we go to, or a special place in order to pray. And I've even heard of churches when they build new buildings. I say, you know, we build an auditorium showing our commitment to worship and to hearing the Word of God. We're also going to build a place over here to show our commitment to just praying as well. You know, I remember some people that have been around a lot longer than I have said, you know, I remember back in the day when Wednesday nights were called prayer meetings, and we got together for the specific purpose of praying, because prayer is a priority. Prayer should always be the first response, whether times are going well or whether times are going badly. And God will hear your prayer, and I am confident God will give you perspective as well. And staying connected to God in prayer helps to give us strength in order to continue to minister and to serve. In fact, that's the second point. In response to this hostility and this antagonism, the church continued to minister and to serve. They didn't go into hiding. They didn't stop serving other people. And that's the reason why I started and ended where I did. You notice it began with the fact that we know that this famine is coming, so let's do something in order to prepare for the famine. And they send Barnabas and Saul off to Jerusalem, and the story ends with Saul and Barnabas returning from Jerusalem after they had fulfilled their mission and taking up this collection in order to help those that are facing this famine. And while they were in Jerusalem, that's when this persecution, this extreme persecution where Herod goes around and starts rounding up and arresting Christians and putting them to death in the middle of this ministering and serving. That's what happens. And we notice the way it ends here, it didn't seem to deter them. They fulfilled their mission in spite of a man like Herod who was trying to round them all up and to destroy them. Scripture reading this morning reminds us of some of the things that we face as a Christian. I'm go ahead and read that again. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. Notice what it says here. Remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations. In other words, people are making fun of you publicly. Now, people don't do that with Christians nowadays, right? Okay, that's been going on since day one, right? And so, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated, for you showed sympathy to the prisoners. And the idea here, it looks like these people were thrown into prison because they were Christians. Now, in ancient times, when somebody was thrown into prison, they were pretty much left there, and they were dependent on people on the outside to bring them food and blankets and the things that they needed while they were in prison. Do you think there was a risk involved that somebody was thrown into prison for being a Christian? If there was a risk involved, if other Christians were to come and visit them in prison and bring the things that they needed? Well, if you went and visited them, those people there would also now know that you are part of that same group that's sitting there in prison. And so there was a risk involved. But what we see here is, in spite of the risk, Christians continue to minister and to serve. And we are part of a long heritage of serving others, even if it involves risk. You may have, well, that's the passage we just read. You may have heard of this guy before, Dr. Kent Brantley. He's one of those doctors that went to Liberia and contracted the Ebola virus. I was reading a little bit about him. He was someone that grew up as a Christian. He attended the Southeastern Church of Christ in Indianapolis. He went to ACU, and while he was at ACU, he felt the call to become a medical missionary and moved to Liberia in late 2013. And while he was there, he contracted the Ebola virus while working with many of the patients. And the thing that that I noted in looking at this is that when the disease began to ravage the population, he, like so many others, didn't run and try to distance himself from all of the disease and the suffering that he saw. And when they put him into the hospital, and while he was recovering, here's some of what he said. Here's what he wrote from his hospital room at Emory. He said, "My wife Amber and I, along with our two children, did not move to Liberia for the specific purpose of fighting Ebola. We went to Liberia because we believe God called us to serve Him at ELWA Hospital. One thing I have learned is that following God often leads us to unexpected places. When Ebola spread into Liberia, my usual hospital work turned more and more toward treating the increasing number of Ebola patients. I held the hands of countless individuals as this terrible disease took their lives away from them. I witnessed the horror firsthand, and I can still remember every face and name. And when I started feeling ill on that Wednesday morning, I immediately isolated myself until the test confirmed my diagnosis 3 days later. And when the result was positive, I remember a deep sense of peace that was beyond all understanding. God was reminding me of what He had taught me years ago, that He would give me, that He would give me everything I need to be faithful to Him. Now it is 2 weeks later, and I am in a totally different setting. My focus, however, remains the same: to follow God. As you continue to pray for Nancy and me, yes, please pray for our recovery. More importantly, pray that we would be faithful to God's call on our lives and in these new circumstances." And he goes on to encourage people to pray for Liberia as hard as they've been praying for him. And later in an interview with ACU Today, he said this. He said, "I want people to know that we are just regular folks seeking the Lord's will for our lives. We only did what we felt what we felt He asked us to do. And because we had already died to ourselves in order to follow Him, we didn't think much of it when He called us to Africa." You know, serving Christ, according to what Jesus says, it is not unusual for it to come with some sort of risk. Jesus said, whether it's something like this or whether it's persecution, Jesus said, "If they persecuted me and you follow in my footsteps, they will also persecute you as well." And if there is a risk in serving and ministering to others, we do it anyway, following in the footsteps of our Lord. Whether it puts us at odds with the government or whether it involves some physical risk such as a disease, Jesus is our example, who came to a dangerous world in order to serve and redeem us. And we follow in His footsteps. God was with Him, and God is with us too. That brings us to our final point. They encouraged one another. They didn't just pray individually, but they came together as a group and they prayed together. And when God responded to their prayers, they reminded one another that God was with them. Notice what happens in this contest between Herod and Christ. Herod put a heavy guard on Peter. This was actually unusually heavy. Four squads. That's 16 soldiers altogether. And normally when you chained a prisoner, you'd have one soldier chained to him, but he had two soldiers chained to him, one on either side, and there were several gates and doors that he had to go through with guards on them in order to escape. And so what Peter did was made it, what he thought, impossible for Peter to escape. And yet God provided escape for Peter. In fact, Peter didn't realize, I don't think Peter even expected himself to escape. He thought this was a dream when the angel came and provided a way for him out. And I sometimes wonder what was going through Peter's mind, because it looks like he was sleeping really soundly, right? I mean, it says that the angel struck him. He had to shake him awake. Get up. Okay, put on your coat, put on your shoes, follow me. And Peter is still, you know, kind of groggy, and he doesn't realize till later, hey, this is real. This isn't a dream. And maybe that's a reflection of the peace that passes understanding and the faith of Peter. So Peter follows this angel, and he realizes that he is being released. And so he goes to the house of Mary. And what are they doing in the house? They're all together praying. And I think, I'm pretty sure, by their reaction, that the church didn't expect Peter to be released either. Because when he came knocking on the door and that servant girl heard his voice, it's Peter. And she runs back and tells them, and what was their reaction? No, that's probably his ghost. So they probably, at this point, maybe they thought Peter had already been put to death. And so they're arguing about, you know, whether Peter's really at the door, and he's still standing there knocking, hello, let me in. And so finally they let him in, and he tells them what God has done and how God has provided release for him. And he tells them to do what? Go and tell James and all to the brethren. This would be encouraging news. God responded. Now, I'm not sure, like I said, I'm not sure that they asked for were asking for Peter's release at this point, because they thought he was dead. And this, so this means that God responded in a way that they didn't expect. In fact, God wasn't through yet, was he? Herod goes back to Caesarea, and he's addressing a public crowd that have come to try and win his favor. And in order to, it looks like they're trying to flatter him. Oh, the voice of a God and not a man. And according to Josephus, he actually has on this brilliant silver outfit that is just shining. So it was an impressive sight. And when they start saying the voice of a God and not a man, how did he react? We know how Peter reacted when Cornelius fell down at his feet, right? No, don't do that. Get up. I'm just a man like you. But Herod doesn't do that, does he? He accepts it. And what happens? He's struck down, eaten with worms, and he dies. And Herod is taken out of the picture. And once again, the church enjoys peace. I don't think they expected that to happen either. And so God gave them more than they asked for, more than they expected. And this was encouraging news for the brethren. You know, one of the things we used to do when we were camp counselors, we used to do this thing called high lows at the end of the day, or sometimes if we had a quiet time during the day, it said high low, and everybody had to, we went around to everyone, everyone had to give a high and everyone had to get a low. You know, what's something good that has happened to you? What is something good that God has done for you? And what's something that's not so good? And so I think it's good to hear both. That's why I appreciate it when we're giving prayer requests, when I hear the praises as well as the request. It's so encouraging to hear how God has answered the prayers that we have brought before Him, and we need to share that every time God answers a prayer. And that is encouraging to one another. And so these are some of the things that we need to remember as we face hostility and persecution. Praying for one another, praying to God, and God gives us perspective, continuing to serve and to minister to other people and encouraging one another, just like they did here in Acts chapter 12. And I know we've seen and maybe have experienced some of the increasing antagonism and hostility that we're seeing today. Maybe you've heard about how some Christian-based ministries have had to shut down because the powers that be have made it impossible for them to remain true to their Christian convictions and to continue to serve the way that they've been serving. Maybe you've heard about how some preachers have had their sermons subpoenaed because some of what they preached maybe wasn't popular with the world around them. Maybe you've heard about the government targeting Christian organizations, and some are saying this is probably only going to increase in intensity, and that may well be. I don't know. But regardless of what happens, we continue to pray to God and worship to God. And He gives us perspective on this, because that didn't stop them, and it doesn't stop us as well. We'll continue to serve other people and continue to minister to them, and we'll encourage one another. And no matter what happens, we know that nothing can come between us and God. What can separate us from the love of God? No one. In fact, there's only one thing that can separate us from God, and that's sin. But Jesus has provided a solution for sin. And if you believe that He died on the cross for your sin, and you believe that He rose from the grave, and you have not yet accepted Him as your Savior and as your Lord, you can do that this morning. The water is back here, is ready. You can be baptized into Christ and become a child of God. We're going to go ahead and sing a song this morning. And if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, please come as we stand and sing.